Thank you for the praise team and all those who helped to make us come into the presence of God through this worship like this. Well, why don't you take your Bible, if you want to follow along, and go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. You know, there are some cities that are known for particular things, something that happens there or some characteristic of that city. If I said, all right, the city of Indianapolis, what's the city of Indianapolis primarily known for? What would your first response be? 500-mile race, okay. All right, what if we said, okay, how about the city of Louisville? What's the city of Louisville known far and wide for? Say it again. Kentucky Derby, all right. Who said bourbon? Who would want to be known for that? Yeah. All right, what if we said Nashville? Nashville, that's right. Country music capital of the world, isn't it? How about St. Louis? The Gateway Arch, it's the gateway to the West, isn't it? All right. Now, we're going to visit a city this morning, and it was famous for something. The city that we're about to go to is a city called Athens, and it was notable because it was the worldwide center of intellectualism and philosophy and higher education. And here in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in his journeys, missionary trips. He is in this place called Athens. And Athens was known worldwide as the center of Greek culture. It really had been seen as the greatest city in the world. Aristotle was there. Plato was there. Socrates was there. They all taught there. There were two primary schools of philosophy there. There was the Epicurean way and the Stoic way. And it was a university city, a famous university there. And so there were a lot of people there with some gray matter for sure, and people that had titles behind their names and letters behind their names, and as you might imagine, some snobbishness that would go along with that place. How many of you remember from back when you were in school, did you learn about the Pythagorean theorem? Pythagoras was a mathematician from Athens, okay? So here's the seat of learning here, and a lot of stuff that goes on there, famous for its studies and its thinking and its debates and its philosophy. But here's the question, would the gospel be accepted in a place like that? Well, let's find out, all right? Let's read, and we're going to ask this question this morning, if the gospel can be accepted there, and we'll just hang a title on this study. We'll call it The God You Can Know. Let's rise to our feet, as we always do. We read the scripture, and we show reverence for the word of God. We're in Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and remember, he's gone on ahead. The rest of his missionary team hasn't caught up with him yet. He's waiting for them in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, Since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Be seated. Now here we are in Athens, third city on this second missionary trip that Paul has come to. About 200 miles from Berea, and he's waiting there for his friends to catch up with him. Just like in so many places, he had to leave on the run. There was tremendous pressure on him. And so he shows up. He comes to this place called Athens. Now, I want us to see if we can draw three broad truths from this passage here, dig into this and see something, first of all, about the idolatry that is observed there. Now, Paul comes to the town, and what does he see? Verse 16, we started with this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's a city described as being full of idols. Now, there was a pagan writer. His name was Petronius, and he sarcastically quipped that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. They had 30,000 gods and 10,000 people who lived in the city there. It was like there was a statue of a god here, and there was a monument to a god here. Here a god, there a god, everywhere a god. And so here is this city, and it's a city that has religiosity and some higher learning and some art and culture and literature. But spiritually speaking, they're worshiping everything, so the bottom line is they're really worshiping nothing, are they? And so here's a city that's barren, a multitude of gods. And whenever these people would want to do something, they just kind of did their own thing. And whatever they would do, they would seek help from the god that they felt like pertained to that. If you wanted to steal, you would invoke the help of the Greek god Hermes. If you wanted to get drunk, you would invoke the help of Dionysius. If you wanted to commit some sexual immoral act, wasn't immoral to them, but you would plead for the aid of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so these people had all these gods that they would look to, and they just indulge and do whatever they wanted to do. No morals there, a lot of gods there. And as Paul wandered through the city, he's observing all this, and it kind of takes him aback here. It says he even saw an altar to an unknown god. It's almost like they were saying, well, we've got all these gods, but maybe we accidentally forgot one. Maybe we left one out, so we better have an altar to him as well so he would not be offended. Now, here's Paul, and it says in verse 16 that he is greatly distressed over all that he sees. And surely, and you know Paul's background, he was deeply involved in the Jewish religious law. Surely as he saw all these idols, he couldn't help but think about the Ten Commandments. Couldn't help but think about the first two of those Ten Commandments. What are they? About having no other gods before me, about not making any graven images. And surely he was overtaken by that. Now, we might be prone to think, well, you know, of all the Ten Commandments, those are probably the two that relate least to us. We don't have any graven images. We don't have any gods before God. But I want to ask you to rethink that, okay? I want to say that I believe that in America, big time, we have a lot of gods that we put before God. And that what Paul was seeing, while he was maybe seeing physical, tangible gods that were made to worship, if we look around, if we open our eyes, we'll see some gods that are being worshipped as well. And you know, what is worship? Worship is whatever you put first, whatever is primary in your life, whatever is most important. And there are folks who worship. And there are folks who worship money. You know, wouldn't you say that you probably know some people who the most important thing in their life is more and more money, more and more money. They bow at the altar of the almighty dollar, don't they? There's some people who worship money. There's some people who worship people. And maybe it's somebody you love. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or your spouse or a child or your grandchild. But you worship them. Now, we are to love those who are close to us. We're to love them with a beautiful and a selfless love. God's word teaches us that we're not to put any person above Jesus. And really, when we love Jesus most, he'll help us love others as we should, right? And so it all falls into place with his priorities. But there are some people who love people more than others. Now, there are some people who worship celebrities. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, whether it's LeBron James or some athlete or some actor or actress or singer or some entertainer, there's some folks who worship those kind of people, right? And they just put them above a pedestal and honor them above all. Now, I'm going to say that there's nothing wrong with having positive role models, and I think that's a good thing. And if it's an athlete like Tim Tebow or an actor like Kirk Cameron, you know, these are people who love Jesus intensely and set a godly moral example and speak their faith. I think it's good to have those role models, but even then, we don't worship those folks. But role models are good, aren't they? People that we can look up to and admire and see some things in their life that we'd like to see in our lives. Cindy and I got away for a couple of days this last week. We went down to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. We met up with Brad and Linda Dews. Brad, you know, used to be our youth minister, and Steve and Esther Bright met us there as well. And one morning, we were just there a couple of days, but early one morning, I got up and took a walk down the main drag through there. And I couldn't help but notice all the hotels and motels, just place after place of lodging. And they're all trying to draw you in and to take you in as a customer. They want you to stay there and spend your money there. But I couldn't help but notice how they differentiate themselves. And I couldn't help but notice that. But we also, and I want to come back and say something about that in just a minute, but we also went to a show there. We went to a show that was a Red Skelton impersonator. And I tell you, it was a good show. And I don't know if some of you guys, how many of you guys remember Red Skelton being on television, all right? He was a famous, he was an actor, he was on TV, and he was from Indiana. But the neat thing about him, he was clean. He was wholesome. He was not vulgar. Didn't have all this garbage, you know, that you see of some so-called comedians today. But Red Skelton, while he could make people laugh, he also could be very serious. And he had this monologue that he developed, and he actually patterned it after a teacher that he had had in school back in Indiana as a youngster. And he would take the Pledge of Allegiance, and he'd take each phrase of the Pledge of Allegiance and comment on that. I pledge allegiance, and talk about what allegiance and what commitment was to the flag. And he'd come to that part, one nation under God, and he elaborated on what it meant for us to be a nation under God. You know, he was on CBS TV. He had been on TV for 20 years, had high ratings, very popular show. But CBS said, you cannot do that. You can't get on there and talk like that about God. They prohibited him from doing that. But you know, an opportunity came where Red Skelton was going to do the program live one time. It wasn't taped. Well, he jumped at the chance, okay? He stepped right up there and he did his Pledge of Allegiance thing and his commentary on what it meant to be one nation under God. You know what CBS did? They canceled him. They kicked him out, took him off. You know, and their excuse was, they said, we want to try to appeal to a younger audience. So you know what Red Skelton did? He started appearing at college campuses across America and was very popular and very well-liked and very well-received there. But you see, here was a guy who had some convictions. He had convictions that people could laugh without all the trash. He had convictions that he could and should talk about God when he was given that opportunity. And every time on his show, same little line, he'd always say, good night and God bless. But you admire a guy like that. Nothing wrong with having people we admire and look up to and have as role models. But we don't worship Red Skelton, all right? And we don't worship LeBron James. And we don't worship the athletes and entertainers. But some people do. In America, we have this tendency to worship people, don't we? And sometimes we have this tendency to worship places. There are some folks, the most important thing in the world to them is to get to the golf course or to get to the stadium or the arena or whatever. There are some people who worship pleasure. The most important thing in the world to them is to have a good time. And they can't wait for the next party or the next sexual escapade or whatever it is. There are some people who worship the planet. The most important thing to them is planet Earth. They worship the god of ecology, don't they? And you can find that when you listen to what they say. But Paul observed that here in Athens, here are people who are worshiping other gods, and it troubled him. It broke his heart. Now, I want to just propose to you that if it would break our hearts when we see all the idol worship in our world, all the people selling themselves short, living for this that can't really satisfy when he can satisfy, it ought to trouble us. But instead, you know, we're just kind of apathetic about it, just kind of indifferent, just kind of blasé about that. But I believe that the church could move ahead if God's people would be really concerned about how people are selling themselves short and going after idols that can't get the job done when the Lord Jesus can get the job done. Can I get an amen on that? We could move ahead, couldn't we? If we'd help people realize, if we'd be more like Paul and be distressed about what we see around us. Now, Paul was distressed to the point where he wanted to do something about it. So I want us to see not only, first of all, how idolatry is observed, but secondly, how the good news is presented. The good news is presented. Now, it grieves Paul that these people are looking to an unknown God, and they could know about the real true God. And he set on the fact that he wants to tell them that. It says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Here's Paul. Where's he at on the Jewish Sabbath day? He's in the worship house, all right, declaring the truth. Where's he at on other days? He's in the workplace. He's out there doing some street preaching. He's out there talking to folks, telling people about Jesus. It said that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here God's man is in Satan City, okay? And he's trying to shine the light, trying to reach people with the gospel. But I think there's something very important that we ought to notice here. And it's kind of a sideline also, actually. But I want us to see something here about the way that Paul tried to reach these people. I want us to see something about how he presented the truth to this very worldly group of people, okay? And what I want us to notice is how he built a bridge to them. He built a bridge to these people. Now, he had the opportunity to speak. Verse 19 says, then they took Paul, and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So he's got the opportunity, and then he begins to speak. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. You see, Paul very skillfully builds a bridge to these people that he wants to try to reach. And God uses him to construct a link, to build a rapport with them. Paul didn't come on like gangbusters, okay? He didn't say, all right, you bookworms, you eggheads, you brainiacs, you're all going to fry in hell because you're not following Jesus. He didn't come on like that. What he did was try to reach those people in a gentle way. He said, you acknowledge that there is an unknown God. May I tell you about it? May I let you know about this unknown God? Now, I'm convicted that it's our job to kindly and lovingly try to reach people who need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. And sadly, sometimes people make this observation that Christians are harsh. We're judgmental. We're condescending. We look down on people. We have this holier-than-thou attitude, and why don't you be like me? And we actually build a wall between us and lost people when we need to take down the walls and build a bridge. Okay? And that's what Paul is doing. He's gently building a bridge here. He's reaching out to these people. He's finding out where they are. And that's what we need to do. We need to see where people are and how we can meet them at their point of need and build a bridge to them. I ran across this illustration. This is really cool. It's about a church in Louisville, Valley View Baptist Church. You may have heard of that church. It was a strong church. They ran 900 people in Sunday school on Sundays, all right? There was a moral lapse in the leadership of that church, and the bottom fell out. They dropped down to 300. They were on the skids, but got some proper leadership in there and began to go in the right direction and started some creative ministries of bridge building. Let me just read to you about one, all right? I just want to read this article. It says, one unique and successful outreach program at Valley View Church is Fast Food Friends. Church members going through the drive-thru at a restaurant will pay for their meal plus the meal of the driver behind them. They have printed business cards that read, we just wanted you to experience the love of Jesus in a practical way. They leave behind the card with the employee at the restaurant, there at the drive-thru, and the employee hands it to the car behind them as they pull away. The card also includes information about the church, such as their web address and service times. This program has produced many unique and interesting stories and has been a real blessing to the community. Now, that's a unique way to build a bridge, isn't it? But you see, we just need to build bridges to people. We need to relate to people. We just need to stand out to people. And I don't mean in a way to bring glory to ourselves, because we don't want and need that, but in a way that points to Jesus. Now, can I just point to you and us? One simple way that I think that we can build a bridge to people, and that is that we would try to differentiate ourselves by our lifestyle day in and day out. Now, I mentioned to you that we were down there at Pigeon Forge. I said I took a walk one morning, and I saw these lodging establishments, and I couldn't help but notice how they tried to differentiate themselves. One on their marquee was talking about the breakfast that they served. It was different than the normal run-of-the-mill breakfast at these places. One had a slide with their pool, and they were making a big deal out of that. You know, it wasn't just a pool, it's a pool with a water slide with it. And one, it said, no pets here. And I think they were trying to reach the people who would want to know that the bed I'm sleeping in tonight didn't have a dog sleeping in it last night, okay? But they were trying to differentiate themselves. Another one, it said on the sign, it said, older than many, but cleaner than most, okay? But what are they trying to say? They're trying to say, hey, there's something a little different about us. Now, here's what I want to say here. There needs to be something a little different about us, okay? And the something a little different about us is not that we're weird, okay? The something a little different about us is that we live in a world full of me-first people. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, it's a self-centered world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a get-out-of-my-way world. I'm looking out for number one. Wouldn't you agree that by and large we live in a world of people who are looking out for number one? If we're not looking out for number one, but we are living the Christ life and we're loving people genuinely and caring about them sincerely and the godliness of Christ is showing through us, then I think that sometimes can make us stand out. And when you show somebody you care, you can earn an audience to be heard, okay? When you show somebody that the way you're living is different than the run-of-the-mill, I can't wait for the next me-first event or whatever, then you can put yourself in a position where people who are looking for something might say, I see something about that person, and I want what I see in them, and I will listen to what makes them tick and what makes them who they are, okay? Does that make sense? Well, I think we just need to build a bridge to people. Now, Paul built a bridge to people, didn't he? And he built a bridge to people by saying, may I tell you about this God? And then he told them about this God, all right? And he shared this message. He spoke to his hearers, and he shared with them the good news of Jesus. And he highlights some very pertinent gospel truth. He began by telling them that this God can be known. And then he said that God is so great. God's the one who made everything and everybody. He's not the made, he's the maker. And then Paul goes ahead, I want to read to you what he said to these people in verses 24 and 5. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul said, hey, God is the center of it all, the creator of it all, the ruler of it all. And he doesn't depend on us. We depend on him for life and breath and everything else. That's what Paul told these folks. And then Paul went a little further. He said this, verses 26 and 7. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Paul's saying, folks, God's saying, I want you. I want a relationship with you. I want to draw you to me. I want people to seek me and find me. And when we do that, we find what life's about, don't we? That's what he said in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's where you find your being. That's where you find what life is all about. And then Paul makes it clear that the God he's talking about is not at all like all these thousands of man-made gods that they serve. He said this in verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The true God who made us all has a pathway to him, but there is a key word that describes this pathway. And what is that word? It's the word repent. What does that word repent mean? It means change. I change my mind about life. I change my mind about who I am, and I change my mind to acknowledge God. I change my mind about everything, and I want him to now control everything. You see, to repent is to say, I'm not so good. I can't save myself. I can't make it to heaven on my own. God made me, and God knows me, and I know me, and I know I'm guilty of sin. God's word tells me that, and my conscience tells me that. And God tells me that though I'm guilty of sin, he has made a way for me to be pardoned. He sent his son here to be my substitute and to take the guilt I deserve and the shame and the pain and the punishment I deserve. And when he died on the cross, God was giving him what God should have given me. But then God raised him from the dead to authenticate that this is the actual plan of salvation, the way to get to God. And so I accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord and my Commander in Chief, and I turn it all over to him. That's what repent means. Paul says, that is the pathway to God. That word repent, it's a non-negotiable, okay? There's no other way about it. You can't say, well, I'd rather not repent. I'd rather do something else. That won't get it, okay? Repentance is the only way. And then Paul makes it clear. He says that if you don't come to him and repent and take him as your Savior and Lord, then someday you will face him as your judge. And you see, Paul makes that very clear as well. Verse 31, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul is telling the Athenians, the people who were so smart up here and so educated, he's saying, hey, you don't just need a head full of knowledge. You need a heart full of Jesus. Okay? And that's still true today. Our world may be highly educated. There may be a lot of smart people. Cindy and I were in the car yesterday and listening to the radio, and somebody was commenting about that church shooting out in California. They said, well, we need to educate people more. Folks, it's not, people don't need a new set of facts. They need a new heart, okay? That's just evil that propelled that, not a lack of knowledge. People know it's wrong to go in a church with a gun and start shooting people. And so we will either accept him on his terms, which is Savior and Lord, or we'll stand before him as judge. And what Paul said is true. Every one of us is going to stand before him. If you belong to him, you're okay. He's going to welcome you home, okay? And what we want to hear is that well done, thou good and faithful servant. But some people are going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, There were people in Athens who did not buy in to what Paul said, and some ridiculed him for what he said. And I want us just to close by very, very quickly making a third and final point here. We've said something about how idolatry is observed and good news is presented, but we see here how responses are made. There were some responses to what Paul said, and there were actually three different responses. Let me read verses 32 to 34, and we'll move toward the finish line. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Three responses to the gospel message. Same three. as take place every time the gospel is presented today. Number one, there are those people who say, I reject it. No. And here there was some antagonism toward Paul. There was some name calling. Do you hear what they called him? They called him a babbler. In the original Greek, you know what that meant? That meant a seed picker. It depicted a little bird that would fly around and pick up a seed here and there. You know what they're saying in so many words? Paul's an egghead, okay? We don't believe him. And we're not going to go with what he said. There are some people who are antagonistic toward the gospel and they reject the gospel. There are some people who postpone a response to the gospel. You see that here. It said that they said, we want to hear more. We want to talk later about this. There are some people who say, I understand, but I'm going to get around to it one of these days. May I just remind you that spiritual procrastination can be very dangerous. Why is that? Because we don't always know we'll have one of these days, right? And the truth is that when you're presented with the gospel today, you need to respond today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation because you may not have tomorrow. And you see, you know, we're going to sing this invitation hymn in a minute like we always do. But is this possible? This could be the last invitation hymn you might ever hear. That is possible, isn't it? It certainly is possible. And the fact is, the decision you make, either to say no or to say not now, which is to say no, is something you're going to live with the consequences of forever and ever and ever and ever. And I want to tell you, my pea-sized brain can't even comprehend what forever is and how long eternity is. But I know that when we're given an opportunity to say yes, we need to say yes to the gospel. And life can end at any given time. Those people that showed up at that house of worship yesterday in California, they thought they were going to do church and then leave, and one ended up dead. We don't know when life can end, so if we have the opportunity to say yes to Christ, we ought to do that. Judgment Day is on the way, isn't it? We don't know just when that happens. So what was the other response? Just to say yes. Yeah, Lord, I do want to accept you. I do want to believe you. I do want to follow you on your terms. And so I know you made me, you died for me, you came back to life. Come live in my life. I'm giving it all to you. Now, which one of those three categories are you in right now? Are you saying no? Or are you saying not today but someday, which is another way of saying no? Or have you said yes? If you've already said yes to him, then may God give us that differentiated life that opens the door and builds a bridge to people and a burden for people so we can find some people who are lost out there and bring them to the light, some people who are spiritually starving and bring them to the bread of life. But if you haven't yet come to Jesus, this is your day, and I want to tell you, he's brought you here for this very purpose, and you can do that. And we're going to bow our heads and pray, but then we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. And if you're here today and you say, hey, I need Christ in my life, would you have the courage to step out of that seat, come up and share your decision with me? Or maybe you're here, and what you need is a church home, need to place your membership here, need to begin to serve God here, and get on this team here. If God's put that on your heart, you come as well. Father, I pray that as we wind things up here, as we give a gospel appeal, as we just ask people to surrender all to you, that will not hold back, God, because the day of judgment does come, and judgment is a fearful and a horrible thought for those who have not received the amazing free grace and that unconditional love of that merciful God who's trying to reach us. You said you're not far away, and God, you're not far away here this morning. May those who need you or those who have a decision to make for you step out in Jesus' name. Amen.